Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, as happy as always to be here. Just thrilled to get to be here with you. Thank you for being here with us on this Thursday afternoon. Got open forum both hours today. And open forum means if you have a question about the Catholic faith, whatever it is, it is welcome here. 888-318-7884. And you don't have to be Catholic to call. Anybody can call. You got a question, you want to know about Jesus, you want to know about the saints, you want to know about the Bible, you want to know about the sacraments, the church history, whatever you got. Yeah, you want to know about the moral teachings of the church. If you're not a Catholic, if you're a Catholic, whatever you are, if you've got a question, 888-318-7884. Second hour, Jimmy Akin will be here with us. First hour, Mr. Tom Nash is here with us. Tom has been serving the church for a long time. He was the theology advisor at the EWTN network for a long time. He's the author of a couple of very fine books, maybe even more, well, and more than a couple of very fine books, but I'll name these two. Tom is the author of The Biblical Roots of the Mass that you can get from Sophia Institute Press. He's also the author of What Did Jesus Do? The Biblical Roots of the Catholic Church from Incarnate Word Media. And Tom is a contributing apologist here at Catholic Answers. Tom Nash, thanks for being with us.
Great to be with you and the Catholic Answers live audience again. Sigh.
Have you got your Halloween costume picked out yet, Tom?
I have not, but I will be in one way or another. You know, I've tried to go out trick or treating with the kids, not my own kids, god kids or nieces and nephews.
Yeah.
But I don't think I can pull that off anymore. No, I'm always looking forward to Halloween because where else can you get an opportunity to say God bless you to people who come to your door and ask for candy? And where else can you have the opportunity to dress your kids up as saints and have them go out and, hey, who's Saint Michael?
And get free food. Food that you don't have,
the devil.
That you as the parent don't have to pay for.
It's a great opportunity to evangelize.
Yeah. 888-318-7884 is the number. But particularly I was asking you about Halloween because you did a podcast for us recently, an episode of Catholic Answers Focus on the Catholic, kind of, how would I say it? The Catholic message or the Catholic view of the movie The Exorcist. Hey, Tom doesn't want to talk to me now? Okay, that's fine. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. We're getting Tom back. We as you can hear, we dropped Tom for some reason. No, because I was talking about Halloween. I shouldn't have done it. You just talk about Halloween. All kinds of bad stuff happens, apparently. Again, it's open forum. You're welcome here. We'd love to take your call. 888-318-7884. I was asking you, Tom, before I lost you, about the episode we just did on The Exorcist with you at Catholic Answers Focus.
Yes, and lo and behold, connections.
Now, who are you blaming for this, Tom?
Yeah, this was not planned, but it's a sign that we're doing something right. Yeah, it's... Yeah, I'm glad that it came out this month, and I'm glad that it sheds more light on the reality of evil. It doesn't glorify evil, nor do I think the movie itself on The Exorcist, the original movie The Exorcist, does that, but rather calls attention to the reality of evil. And oftentimes people come to realize the reality of God by realizing the reality of evil spirits, and that is the subtext of the movie itself. As a mother who is an agnostic / atheist, and her daughter, after playing with the Ouija board, gets in trouble with the devil. And then the priest psychiatrist, who through his training as a psychiatrist has gone from belief to disbelief. And then they are moving in different directions, and they meet, as it were, on a bridge on Georgetown University's campus. And she ends up moving him back towards faith because she's seeing all these things that the best minds in science cannot explain and resolve. And she's realizing that it's something preternatural and therefore demonic spirits. And therefore, if evil spirits exist, that's a sign that God exists. And because they are created by God, that he has charge over them. And so if we turn to our Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry through the exorcists and in the church in general, we can be sure that we will be protected well.
Check it out, Catholic Answers Focus. The number here again, there's two lines open right now, 888-318-7884. It's open forum. Tom Nash, our guest this hour, and we go to Kevin in New York, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Kevin, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Tom.
Hi, thanks for having me. I hope you're doing fine.
Thank you. Oh, do we lose? No. Go ahead, Kevin.
Okay. Looking now right in the church, 2,000 years later, we have the bishops who succeeded the apostles. And as I'm going through the Old Testament for the first time, I see the priests, right from the time of Moses. But now I obviously in today's world, we hear talk about like the Jewish rabbis, and there's all these different sects, like the Pharisees, the Sadducees. Where do they come from? And they look like they have authority, but where do they get it from? I don't see them in the time of Moses. Does that question kind of make sense?
Yes. And we have different things on our website. I'll just give you a brief answer and check out different things that we have regarding the Sadducees, the Pharisees, also the Essenes. Yes, you say the Pharisees would be, having quote unquote the seed of Moses, as Jesus references in Matthew 23, but also beyond the priests, and that's where the Sadducees, they were from the priestly class. So it's between the two of them, they make up what is called the Sanhedrin. But we see in terms of an authority structure, and it's being fulfilled in the New Testament, a key focus of authority was that the house of David, you not only had a king, but you had a prime minister or steward over the house. This is discussed in Isaiah chapter 22, verses 15 to 25. And whatever he opens, none shall shut. Whatever he shuts, none shall open. So you had a king and then the steward over the king's house, and he had the keys to that house. Now, in the new covenant, we see that Peter chiefly gets the keys, which is the power to bind and loose. And that's in Matthew 16, 18 to 19. So he's the chief steward. And underneath him, in association with him, we see that the apostles who fulfill the role of the 12 apostles, going back to the time of Israel, we see that the 12 tribes, once there were 12 tribes in Israel, then you have the northern kingdom of 10 tribes and 2 tribes in the south. And so we had a bit of a split. And Jesus, in restoring the kingdom of Israel, he is the King of Kings, so he will be the only king, but he will always have human stewards whom we know as Vicar of Christ. And the other apostles, they will have successors who will have the power to bind and loose, as is demonstrated in Matthew 18, 15 to 18. So we see there that authority structure is based very solidly in the Old Testament and in light of the Davidic kingdom, which, as the name implies, was established when not only we had the 12 tribes of Israel, but indeed when kings came along. First it was Saul, and then it was David, and then David's successors. And then Jesus fulfills it, because as it says in Luke 1, chapter 1, where the angel Gabriel tells the Blessed Mother, before she's the Blessed Mother in the Annunciation, that her son would be have the throne of his forefather David forever. And so he is the incarnate Word who from his father's side comes down through the line of David, and of course, so he's born according to that house, but he's the incarnate Word. He's God himself taking on flesh within that lineage, and he is the King of Kings who reigns forever and ever. And while the church continues here on this earth, we will have popes who fulfill the role that was played by the steward in Isaiah 22,
Kevin,
as noted Isaiah 22.
Did that get to what you were looking for, Kevin?
Yeah, that helps. I'll also check out those articles online. Thank you.
All right, Kevin. Thank you very much. Tom Nash is our guest. It's an open forum. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, whether you're Catholic or not, we'd love to talk with you. 888-318-7884.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
Oh my, you know what? She was put in the right place at the right time with the right people, and it just exploded from there. Thank God. I listen to EWTN, and you guys are on my radio, on my phone, 18 hours out of 24, and the TV is off.
I just love your program. I wanted to tell you guys that the Catholic radio is just the greatest thing in my life.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tom Nash, our guest this hour, Jimmy Akin next hour, and it's open forum both hours. We go to Nebraska now. Blake is watching on YouTube in Nebraska. We're glad you're here, Blake. Go ahead with your question for Tom.
Hi. So I had a question regarding intercessory prayer and redemptive suffering.
Okay.
I'm just going to give like a little example. So in St. Therese of Lisieux's autobiography, she talked about praying for a soul that's about to be put to death because he murdered somebody. And she was very confident that God was going to bring about this conversion through her prayers. And I was just wondering, how do our intercessory prayers and offering up of our sufferings bring about the conversion of others? If, at least from my understanding, God can't impose himself on anybody else to bring about a conversion, does God just throw more grace at them? Or what exactly happens when we do pray and offer up things for them?
Okay. Yeah. Thank you, Blake.
I think, Blake, you hit on it. To be frank and to be to say it in summary or in short, is that God makes available graces to the individuals, to us, to others, in this case, the person who is about to be put to death. And God may have given St. Therese, maybe she had a special knowledge that God, who nothing is in the future for God, everything is present to God. That is, God, who created time, cannot be limited by time. So everything is present to God from all eternity. Although relative to us and living it out, we experience it in time. But if God is omnipotent and omniscient, he necessarily must have everything present to him. He can't be surprised, in other words, by our actions. And so he may have given St. Therese a special knowledge in that regard, or maybe she just had confidence based upon her wondrous relationship, which culminated in her canonization with the good Lord. And I think that's just it, is that what it comes down to is God makes available graces to people. And in this mysterious interplay between our free will and God's grace, we can say yes or no, and such that God, in his mercy and his goodness, will make it possible that anyone who is created can choose to accept his gift of eternal salvation. But whether they will do or not, whether they do or not, is based upon, in part, their response. So God gives sufficient grace for all, and but unfortunately, it looks like not everyone is going to be responding to that. While we don't have any definitive teaching that any particular person is in hell, when you think about the case of Judas, it doesn't look good. In other cases where you see the last judgment, things like that, Matthew 25, plus Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, it's looking like some people are sadly going to choose against him.
Blake, does that get at what you wanted to get at?
Yeah, could I ask a follow-up question?
Yes, go ahead.
I was wondering, why does God wait for our prayers to offer these graces to people? Why doesn't he just offer them to people without our intercession?
Yeah, that's a good question, and I think it's because God has chosen to let us participate in his salvific plan, such that, you know, the family of God, that, I mean, God could do could save us in a variety of ways. He didn't have to become incarnate. He didn't have to suffer a horrific human death, but God has chosen us to be his eyes and ears and, you know, hands and feet in terms of working through us. And so that's why we see in salvation history, that's why St. Paul can say, if we are afflicted for your salvation. For example, in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 6, that God allows us, or we make up for what he, as he says elsewhere, that we make up for the sufferings which are lacking in Christ. And of course, Jesus, his act was infinite, and so it was sufficient. However, in his providential plan, he, looking at it from a mystical sense, that we, the mystical body, is head and body, and then we are the members of his body, that he has accounted for us or allowed us to participate in that plan, and therefore to make a difference, as it were. Not that he needs us, because, of course, if he's God and he's self-sufficient, which he is, then he didn't need to create us, but he created us out of love. And so we see that God chooses to, so that we can have a free will choice in making a decision. And also, as in God is a community of love, an eternal exchange of love, as it says in the Catechism, 221, so that we are made in God's image and likeness, and therefore we are social beings, and we are interconnected, made in God's image, and therefore that we are concerned for each other. And that's why you can take different passages such as Hebrews 12:1 with a cloud of witnesses looking down from heaven, and how we can also talk about intercessory prayer. For example, an elder, not an angel, but one of the elders bringing before God a bowl of incense, which are the prayers of the faithful, that somehow God allows the saints in heaven to intercede for us. So God's providential plan to allow us to be made in his image and likeness, and therefore to make a difference in our own salvation and those of others.
Blake, thank you very much for the question. I'm glad you called. Maybe we'll hear from you again sometime. I got full lines, so on we go. Heather's in Charleston, South Carolina, listening on 7:30 a.m. in Charleston. Glad to have you here, Heather. Go ahead with your question for Tom.
Thank you. Yes, I am. I'm your Anglican cousin who's taken a detour. I'm going to make a comment, then I'll ask my question. The comment is, for Halloween at my house, I put out an angel, a king, and a shepherd from my nativity set, which is probably about 3.5 feet high. I actually reenact the nativity and the epiphany on my front lawn, according to scripture. So the wise men do not come out until it's truly epiphany. And of course, my baby Jesus becomes a child Jesus. Mm. So that was my comment, how to address Halloween. But with the question I have with respect to dear Mother Mary, I wanted to know, when did it become mainstream in Catholicism to pray to Mary, particularly at the hour of our death? I gather it's linked to the crucifixion, but when did that become mainstream in Catholicism to choose that aspect to pray to Mary?
Okay.
Yes, thank you, Heather. We have some great resources on our website, including colleague Tim Staples. I remember him citing one of the early church, I think it's from Ephraim the Syrian, but it's called the Panarion, Panarion, and where matter-of-factly a reference is made to the Blessed Mother and interceding for her. But we can clearly see, because of the catacombs, and they talk about interceding or praying for the dead and asking, you know, the prayers, we can see that it goes back to the earliest of times. And we can see it again in scripture where, you know, if we're going to intercede for each other, right? If the prayers of a righteous man avails much, as James says in James chapter 5, verses 16-17, that if they avail much here on earth, how much more someone who goes before us in heaven with God, that is, one of those members of the cloud of witnesses, the spirits of the souls made just, as it talks about later in Hebrews 12:22-24, in that area, that we can clearly see that prayer for the saints and perfection and being alive to God, not a misguided soul sleep, as some Christians believe, that we can see it's very scripturally rooted. And then so we could see that the intercession, prayer to the saints, become something early on, and not just for Mary, but the saints in general. And then the other thing too is, as I wrote about in my 20 Answers booklet on the Rosary, is we talk about all kinds of saints whose relics we have, and yet among Orthodox and Catholics, and, you know, the East and the West, and of course we would say that they were Catholic from the beginning, and unfortunately we had the schism 1,000 years into things and some other problems before that, but there was never a case of saying, hey, here are the relics of the Blessed Mother, that we also, even one way or another, that the Blessed Mother was assumed into heaven, and therefore there, she was distinct among the saints, and therefore special among the saints, and therefore holds a place above all saints, because while she is lower than the angels in nature, she exceeds them in glory as the Mother of God and Queen of Heaven and Earth. So we see that even if we don't see extant, that is, we don't see a lot of that coming on, we see that when things are discussed about the Blessed Mother, because there were people who actually ironically worshipped Mary in the early church, and that was refuted by church fathers. But the fact that when we see the Blessed Mother, this isn't like, whoa, wait, this is something new, and you know, like a heresy about Arianism or something like that. Wait a minute, that's a problem in the 300s. When we see things about asserted about Mary, it's matter of fact, and there's not a big dispute about it. So I think all those things coalesce together.
What do you think, Heather?
That was very thoughtful. I love the way you you articulate things so beautifully. It still left me wondering if there wasn't some revelation of a Catholic father at some point that, you know, Mary, when she was near the cross at the natural physical death of our Lord, that someone had a revelation that she understands how to pray at the hour of death. That's
yeah.
I think that we but I'm glad you took it back to the 200s in our church history. So that was
even before that, by the way, I was going to mention that heresy, by the way, is Collyridianism, Collyridianism. So, but the other thing I would say too is that one who calls her the new Eve, that is, St. Irenaeus of Lyon, that he refers to the Blessed Mother as the new Eve, and as such that she has that role that as what was the new Eve, but sinless, and so too the Blessed Mother being sinless. So we see different doctrines being affirmed in one way or another. So yeah, I think you see in different, that would also be implicit in terms of the Mariology, but I don't think we're going to get it back clear cut. Really, I mean, in terms of existing resources that made it down to our present time. But I think the fact that what people say, oh, this is a novelty. Well, the novelty, unlike Arianism, doesn't cause an uproar, which I think shows that it's really not a novelty. It's just that this is the first time we see it being recorded, even though it is, as we know from the church, much of the church, a lot of this is carried on orally. And it's not until the late 300s that we have the New Testament compiled into one canon.
Heather, thanks.
Which again shows the teaching authority.
Thanks very much, Heather. There's one line open now, 888-318-7884, but that means lots of folks on the line. So on we go to Florida. Chase is in Florida watching on YouTube. Thank you for the call, Chase. Go ahead with your question for Tom.
Hi. So I was talking to a Protestant earlier today, and they brought up the objection about papal infallibility, that if, God forbid, the Pope was to come out tomorrow and say that gay marriage was okay, if we were to use that to say that maybe either, you know, he was an anti-Pope, or that something about that statement was false, we would have to be saying that statement was false based on our reading of Scripture or our interpretation of Scripture, which is exactly what the Protestant reformers did. So I'm wondering how you would suggest responding to that.
But Tom, before you answer, I just want to make sure something clear. There's no suggestion that the Pope is going to say that. So this is entirely hypothetical. But I'm happy to let you answer the hypothetical. But I wanted to be clear. The Pope that we have shows no sign of saying such an outrageous thing. But go ahead, Tom.
Yes, and I think two things is that, unlike our Protestant brothers and sisters who would have to rely on their own authority, we have the councils, we have the previous statements, we have the church, the perennial teaching of the church, which we can point to and say, hey, this is what the church teaches. You know, a pope is not arbitrary in his authority, cannot be arbitrary. he is bound to uphold the teaching of the church. And it is clear that we can point to things like the Council of Trent on the Eucharist, the different sacraments, justification, whatever the case might be, that we have things that we have benchmarks where the church is taught definitively, whether in a council, whether in an ex cathedra statement, whether in the constant teaching of the church through the ordinary and universal magisterium. So that's what we have. And that just shows that we have sacred tradition and we have it going back to the time of Christ. Indeed, because of our sacred tradition, we have sacred scripture, because that's how we are able to tell which books are in the Bible and which aren't. So that's one thing there. And then the last thing, as the music comes up, I would say that we believe that the Holy Spirit will prevent two popes from teaching in contradiction to each other. And that's clear, that they will not teach in error in an infallible way, that they will not teach contradictory in a definitive way, and that he will therefore keep them from doing so. And it's one thing for someone to say it in a press conference, it's another thing to teach.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore. Visit whywearecatholic.com.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
What if the voice of your deepest doubts about Catholicism rose up in the form of a human being and challenged you to defend your most foundational beliefs? That's the task apologist Trent Horn took upon himself in his new book, Devil's Advocate, a dialogue with his own best objections against the faith that he professes and defends. You can stand up against your doubts, and Trent will show you how. Pick up your copy of Devil's Advocate today at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. A little bit of Thursday groovy music for you there. Tom Nash, our guest this hour. Next hour, Jimmy Akin will be with us, and it's open forum both hours. Chase in Florida, talking with a Protestant friend, wants to know, well, if two popes disagreed with one another on a doctrinal matter and both taught, say, infallibly, but in opposition to one another, wouldn't that make us Protestants? Because the only way to know who was right would be we'd have to go back to the Bible. And Tom, I had to cut you off while you were in the midst of your answer.
Yes, thank you, Cy. And just, Chase, as a brief follow-up, I was just simply summarized by saying we have the constant teaching of the church. We have sacred tradition. We have the councils. We have infallible statements by popes. We have the universal the ordinary and universal teaching of the ordinary magisterium. And therefore, we have a benchmark by which to measure what a pope says so that we aren't put in a lurch that our Protestant brothers respectfully stated would be. And in addition, we know that even if a pope might disagree with another pope, we can be clear that where a pope teaches, shall we say, something that's not, is at best ambiguous, we know that he is going to be protected from teaching definitively and therefore infallibly. The Holy Spirit will do that. Now, some people say, well, I'm going to just say that if that happens, then he shows he's not the Pope anymore. And I say, well, I think that becomes too convenient on our side. I think we have to say that what we can say is not that a pope might in a press conference say something that's untrue, but that the Holy Spirit will prevent him from definitively teaching that. And therefore, we will see the protection of the Holy Spirit via the charism and fallibility.
Would it be fair to say then that the hypothetical that this person gave to Chase, we could deal with it on the hypothetical level, but in the real world, this has never happened?
No. And I think there's other kinds of cases where you say, well, wait, didn't this pope dig up that pope and put him on dissension? Well, yeah, but that's because he dealt with something poorly or as less than resolutely, not that he definitively taught error.
Oh, yeah, popes do bad things.
A great book on that is Pope Fiction by our friend Patrick Madrid.
Chase, what do you think?
I think it's fantastic. Thank you.
It is fantastic because Jesus made it that way. He founded this church, and he made it that way. Thanks, Chase. Thanks very, very much. The number is 888-318-7884. There are two lines open right now. Tom Nash is our guest. And if you get on over to shop.catholic.com and take advantage of our fall store-wide sale, everything in the shop is on sale from 10 to 25% off, in some cases more than 25% off. Want a copy of Jimmy Akin's A Daily Defense on sale? You'll save $4 on that book. I've been thinking of picking up The Essential Catholic Survival Guide. $4 off that one, too. So this works out to your advantage if you head over to shop.catholic.com right now. Get those fall savings. Let's go to Randall in Vancouver, Washington, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Randall, by the way, if you don't know this, the Catholic Answers Live app, if you listen to the show on the app, there's a button on there where it'll just dial us. You'll dial right into the studio here. So I don't know if Randall did that, but thanks for downloading the app onto your phone, Randall. Did you push that button, Randall, or did you dial?
I pushed the button.
Oh, nice. Well, we're glad you're here.
Technology.
Go ahead with your question for technology for Tom Nash. Go ahead, Randall.
So I was just curious on the Apocrypha. Why is it? I'm a Protestant, and I'm sure. Trying to work through the different Catholic doctrines, struggling a lot with all of them. But I'm curious, particularly today, on why isn't it that Jewish people accept and read the Apocrypha as a part of their holy books?
Yeah, thank you very much.
To. And how do we know we're supposed to have them in our Bible if they don't have them?
Yeah, I would answer it two ways. First, we believe that Jesus founded the church and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and so that he will protect his apostles and the apostles' teaching from teaching error in that regard. Now, regarding our Jewish forebears, it's not exactly clear that they necessarily said, hey, we disagree with these extra books by the so-called extra books by the Catholic Church. In fact, the Septuagint, that is the Greek version of the Old Testament, which they would call the Hebrew Bible, does include them. And then what is sometimes called the Council of Jamnia in the late first century, really more like the School of Jamnia, as we discuss on our website at Catholic.com, that they did not accept those books. They make a distinction, say, okay, we're not going to accept the ones in the Greek. We are going to accept the one in the Masoretic text, the Hebrew version translation. So therefore, they on behalf of the Jewish people, and this is on the Jewish people who had not accepted Jesus as the Savior, which is a crucial thing to note because this is late first century. And so as a result of that, we look to the Jews who did accept Jesus and the Jews on whom Jesus founded his church, that is St. Peter and the other apostles, and we look to them and their authority to being able to determine what, with the guidance of the Holy Spirit, should be in the Old Testament versus which shouldn't be in. And so that's why, and so we do have that disparity even amongst the ancient Israelites about ancient Jewish people about some accept in the Greek, not necessarily in the Hebrew, but we would look and people say, well, it's just the Jewish people that are authoritative over the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. And it's like, well, we say, well, wait a minute. Jesus founded, the first disciples were all Jewish, Peter and the apostles, on whom Jesus founded the church, Ephesians 2, the foundation of the apostles. we need to look to them. And as he talks about, he says the apostles' teaching, we need to look to them and their authority as the foundation stones of his church, that the Jewish people who recognize the Jewish Messiah authentically, we need to look at them and thus the church. And that's why in a summary, we would accept those as being legitimate and not just the ones, the 66 books that are in typical Protestant Bibles. And one last thing, and for you, as well as for all of our listeners out there and viewers, the Deuterochronicles, Gary Machuda has some great presentations on this as well as some of our others. Just look up Deuterochronicles or just look up Machuda, M-I-C-H-U-T-A, canon, you'll be able to find it. M-I-C-H-U-T-A is his last name. For more information on how we got the Bible that we did.
And I'm even nicer than Tom Randall. I'll send you Gary Machuda's book, Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger. I'm not actually nicer than Tom. Okay. I don't know if Tom knew that he
and
could
see,
give you
Randall,
that
book. He's exercising authority as the host. So within the
yes.
Catholic Answers realm,
right.
He is exercising authority. And I was deferring to him as one beneath his authority.
But I was speaking ex cathedra from the host chair. And when I do that, you get a free book. So hang on, Randall. Give an address.
So to speak.
give an address to Edgar, and we'll send you Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger. It's we got the new edition of it as well. There's a second edition. And Gary Machuda just did a fantastic job on that. And I think it will answer all of your questions and also just tell you a fascinating story about how the Bible came together. Bob's in Louisiana, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Bob, we're awful glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Tom.
Hey, I love your show, and I appreciate you taking my call. I'm actually not Catholic. I'm a Methodist, and the church recently joined. It's separated from the United Methodist Church issues with the gay and lesbian
yeah,
priests
sure.
and things like that, and of course, female. And so, that you know, my church done that. But now we're looking in the global Methodist Church, and come find out they already have female pastors, and they support that. And of course, that was a shock to me. And I know that there's a lot of talk in the Catholic community about issue, and I just wanted to get y'all
okay
on
on
the female pastors or priests.
You just broke up a little bit, but the question was very clear to us, Bob. So, but just in case anybody didn't look, we pray for our separated brothers and sisters, and it is sad when there are these divisions that develop, and that certainly has happened in Methodism over issues of who can minister, who can be ordained in the church. So the question from Bob is, what about the Catholic Church? What's the Catholic position, Tom, on women, particularly women functioning as pastors?
Yes, in particular, as when we say clergy, we mean holy orders and therefore priests or deacons, that women have not been designated by God to serve in those roles. Now, as I said earlier, the greatest of saints, even higher than the angels, is a woman, and that being the Blessed Mother. And for those of us, my goodness, the importance of mothers as the heart of Catholic homes throughout the world are indispensable to strengthening and maintaining the church, as well as for those of us a little older who had nuns who taught us, they were wonderful blessings to have, and we respected their authority. You always made sure you respected the nun's authority. But all joking aside, quite frankly, it's a question of equality doesn't necessarily mean sameness, right? That we can have different roles. And so we see that in the Old Covenant as well as the New Covenant, that we never had women priests. And this is something, as John Paul II noted in his ninth Ratio Sacerdotalis, basically the ordination of priests in Latin, that it is not for the church to change what God has revealed in this regard, and therefore it's a reaffirmation of the male-only ministerial priesthood. And if we see properly understood, oftentimes people who want to become the women who are most desirous of becoming women priests are hypothetically becoming that because they can in actuality, are those who want to change the church's teaching, which is to mistake what the priesthood and what the hierarchy is all about, which is to preserve, and as the Pope is known as the servant of the servants of God, so that it's supposed to be, even though you can have people misuse their offices, it's supposed to, you're maintaining the doctrine. You're not coming up with something new and contradictory to what Christ and the apostles taught. So if we understand that, we see that this is the role that has been restricted to the apostles and their successors, and you know, the ministerial priests, the presbyters, that's where we get the presbyterate, comes from that term from the New Testament. And then as well, we see that anything with regarding deaconesses in the early church, they were not ordained. And so it is simply just not something, it is not an office which women are in God's salvific plan designated for. And it just comes down to that simplicity. And we can also say as an argument, as a way to understand it better, that they personify, exemplify the actions of the covenantal actions of the bridegroom. And to be the bridegroom, who is Jesus Christ in relation to his bride? He's the bridegroom, and the bride is the mystical bride, is the church. And so in doing these, his maleness we see is neither unimportant nor irrelevant, but rather at the heart of what it means to his being a priest and a bridegroom who lays down his life for the church. And so there's another symbolic reason or exemplifying that how he is called in terms of being priests laying down their life for the mystical bride, the church. They too are called to be bridegrooms and thus male according to his covenant.
Bob, I would love to make this more of a conversation. Unfortunately, we have a connection problem, so we only heard maybe 60% of what you said, but I hope that was helpful to you. If you would like a copy of a book we have called Why We're Catholic, I'd be happy to send it to you. All you got to do is wait on the line. Edgar will get it to you. But we're going to take a break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Tom Nash on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul's Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
The most original Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
On Mother Angelica Answering the Call, Father Joseph and Doug Keck mine decades of phone calls answered by Mother Angelica. Mother dishes out teaching, advice, laughter, and plenty of prayers as she takes calls from her family.
Mother Angelica Answering the Call, Sunday afternoon, 2 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tom Nash is our guest. Your calls are welcome. I'll tell you the number, but all the lines I just noticed are full, 888-318-7884. But despair not. Jimmy Akin will be here with us next hour, and Jimmy Akin's limit on questions is zero. He'll take any question you got. So don't worry. We're going to get to you if you're on the line, and probably if you dial and get through anytime soon, we'll get to you. Let's go to Bradford. In Paris, Kentucky. Why do I sound less excited just because Paris is in Kentucky? I'm sure that's a perfectly fine Paris. Bradford, watching on YouTube, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Tom.
All right, so I had this question. I was going through the catechism book, but mm-hmm. this one I'm reading was, it came out in 1995, and on homosexuality, it said we should treat the LGBT with respect, compassion, and sensitivity. Mm-hmm. Now, for the past few months, my community has been dealing with an effort to ban books from our public library. and the family doing it are connected to a far-right fanatical Catholic group, of which name I am not going to say out because I don't believe they deserve that spotlight.
Okay.
And they've been using languages like LGBT tyranny, LGBT is not a civil rights issue, evil has no rights. What else are they saying?
Well, I'm going to just...
But anyway, it's very dehumanizing.
Brad, I just want to just say a quick thing before I turn this over to Tom. But it is fair to say evil has no rights, but that doesn't mean persons don't have rights. So the church church doesn't say evil has rights, but it says every single person has rights. So I do want to assure you of that. But did you just want to ask Tom what the Catholic view on LGBT people is?
LGBT material at the library, books that are not in line with Catholic teaching, but given that we live in America, and I'm pretty sure the First Amendment goes, no, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion, nor prohibit the free practice thereof. I don't know if I said it right, but
yeah, no, pretty good.
I got you. I got you on the First Amendment.
And, okay,
and
so
I,
the Catholic
I think the key.
Okay, sorry, Tom, I interrupted you.
I was just going to say to Brad that I guess there's a distinction to be made between that which is made available to minors versus that which is available to adults. But in general, if you want to have a good Catholic view of how we should treat people who experience same-sex attraction, for example, I would say that the group Courage, our president, Chris Cech, his brother, Father Paul Cech, was the chaplain there for a good number of years. And go on their website, couragerc.net, I believe it is, and to see their wonderful documentary called Desire of the Everlasting Hills. This is where truth and compassion and love all come together in a wonderful way, and that for regarding people who experience same-sex attraction there, and then also just regarding people otherwise, including those who experience transgender feelings, we need to, I think, say, be mindful of how people can manipulate and use as minors against their children, against children's parents, that they will try to get them to get surgery for which they will not be able to undo so easily. And so there is, I think, where the tyranny is coming in, is where how when they try to pit parents against children against their parents in a very authoritarian way.
But Tom, what about the books in libraries?
Yeah, I would say, going back to that, just to reaffirm, Cy, I would simply say that, yeah, according to the First Amendment, there's all kinds of materials in there that we might not like. But I think the key is, what kind are these in school libraries? Are they in public libraries? Can kids check them out? I think there should be, they should be working with parents, not against parents. And if somebody's not 18, 17, 18, then they should have to have permission from a parent to check something out, especially of a controversial nature like that, which could very well go against how the parent's trying to form that child.
Bradford?
Responsibility would be on the parent, correct?
Well, it's a both and. I would say this. Well, I could codify our laws, because parents can be at the mercy of the government in some of these situations. And that's why I'm saying that, because parents can't be all the way. You just, like, they need to have trust the schools, if they send them to public schools, that they're acting on behalf of the children and not letting them access the internet in a bad way through school computers. So we can expect that too. Now, I just think there's a way, you know, we used to be, God forbid, people smoking cigarettes, but back in the day, you know, somebody would go to the store and they'd have to have a note from their dad to buy a pack of cigarettes. I mean, there was a really, an affirmation of respect to parental authority. And that's all I'm saying. It should be a both and, where the government and the taxpayers who fund the government and make the government possible work together.
We do that. That's an important part of Catholic teaching, is that the society has a right and a duty to defend children, not just the parent. But Bradford, we have a book called Made This Way, where we cover a whole bunch of related topics, and among them are as a discussion about LGBT issues in the Catholic Church. If you would like a copy of it, I would be happy to send it to you. Just hang on. Edgar will get your address and we'll send a copy to you. And I will invite you, if you want to continue the conversation, call back. We love to have these conversations. I'm just looking at full lines and only a few minutes left, so I will go on. But thank you for the call. Nana is in Prairie Grove, Illinois, listening on 88.5 FM. Nana, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Tom.
Yes, according to what I've been listening to, which is some wonderful questions there, mine is very shallow and very thin. But
We've been waiting for a good shallow and thin question. Thank you.
I tend to be very picky about things. You should ask my children. But anyway, here's my question. I go to Mass almost every day, and our church has a beautiful church, a beautiful place for us to sit, but we also have a little adoration chapel. And the church is open most of the time, and the adoration chapel is open most of the time that the church is open. And I'm wondering, when I get to Mass early, I try to go to 12:10 Mass, so I get there maybe 11:30, something like that. I want to spend some time in the adoration chapel right there where I can see that monstrance, and I feel like I'm right there with Jesus. But then I look into the church, and there are a lot of people sitting in there in front of, you know, they're in the aisle, so to speak, and they're looking at a closed up, I forget what you call it, the
tabernacle.
Yeah. Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Now, would it be better to be looking at the monstrance than the tabernacle?
All right.
Are they the same?
Sure. I think qualitatively, it would be hard to say one's better than the other. What's wonderful about exposition is that it points out that we see under the appearances of bread and wine, we know that our Lord is there. We visibly see it, even though he is after the manner of a spirit, his body, blood, soul, and divinity. And so it's a great reminder. Adoration is ideal if possible, but for those who draw near to our Lord and cannot do so, they're still proximately close. God can bless them abundantly. So I think at that point, the disposition of the people toward God makes a big difference. But yeah, I mean, either way is wonderful. And if you could have adoration, exposition that takes more oversight because of problems that can occur versus when our Lord is locked, so to speak, in the tabernacle, we're blocked because we don't want desecration to happen to the Most Holy Eucharist. But either way, it's great. I think for our senses, it's wonderful to have with exposition, but most of the time that might not be possible. So either way, we're drawing close to our Lord. He is there present. And just as he was present to our brothers and sisters, or to our, you know, our forebears, I should say, back in ancient Israel, that God was present amongst them in his most intimate way with the tabernacle. And the beautiful thing about it is that we have the Eucharist that we can not simply draw near to in adoration, but receive on a regular basis. And so I would say a both and.
Oh, does a both and satisfy you, Nana?
Yes, but maybe I'm spoiled because of Joan Carter McHugh's book about my daily Eucharist. She has a 365-page book. Every page talks about how Jesus is really present in that piece of bread and wine.
Under the appearances of bread and wine.
Yeah, right. Yeah, no, yeah. Of course, it's hard to talk about, but that's what, to be precise, we would say under the appearances of bread and wine. Praise God that your parish makes the Lord available for people to visit with, and most especially to receive at daily Mass. More and more of that, Tom, and it's not a bad thing. I just saw it in my recent travels. There's a greater appreciation for the value of sitting with Christ in adoration, or of just visiting him morning or noon or night in the church.
Best way to hear that still small voice, as we read in 1 Kings 19, verses 11 to 13, God will speak to us in the quiet of our heart.
Tom Nash has been our guest. Thanks very much. I always appreciate when you take the time with us. You can check out Tom, by the way, talking about, I think it's his favorite movie, The Exorcist. But he loves it because you can teach
Man
so much
all
of the
Seasons.
Oh, Man for All Seasons is your favorite movie. I think he's I don't quite believe him on that, because he talks about The Exorcist all the time. But one of the great things about The Exorcist is you can teach the Catholic faith
Yes, you can.
Based on what William Friedkin did in that movie, which is kind of cool. So check it out over at Catholic Answers Focus. You can see that conversation with Tom. Tom, thanks.
Thanks a lot, Si. Great to be with you and everyone out in the Catholic Answers audience, as always.
Jimmy Akin next. So if you're on the line, stay on the line. If you haven't dialed yet, 888-31-TRUTH. Right back with more Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live.